Now last time we saw that King Saul, overwhelmed with dread at the Philistine army that had invaded Israel, went to consult a medium in Endor. We noted that the traditional title, the Witch of Endor, is inaccurate. She is not a witch who casts spells, but a medium, a psychic, who allegedly contacts the spirits of departed humans. God had utterly forbidden such necromancy among his Old Testament people, and Saul himself had cracked down hard on all such practitioners of these occult arts, making it impossible for them to practice openly. But now Saul, once the zealot of orthodoxy against all occultists, himself leaps into the abyss. In consulting a medium, Saul is entering into spiritually dark territory. This is the final act of his apostasy from God. He who began as the anointed of the Lord is almost transformed into the anointed of Satan. We saw that he asked the medium to summon up the spirit of the prophet Samuel, Saul's one-time mentor. The woman obliges, and we considered some good reasons to think that it is truly the spirit of Samuel that appears, rather than a demonic deception. Now let's once again read verses 12 to 14. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods, better, I saw a spirit, ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground, and bowed himself. When Samuel appears, the medium is shocked. It seems that something out of the ordinary has happened. Not the usual demonically inspired apparitions, but the actual spirit of the great and holy prophet himself has been manifested by the sovereignty of God, as we argued last time. When this happens, not only is the medium shocked, but somehow she realizes that the man who is making use of her forbidden services is none other than King Saul himself. Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. Now we do not know how the medium recognizes Saul at this point. Commentators offer different hypothetical explanations, but the text leaves us in the dark. The important point is that her recognition of Saul intensifies her terror. This is the man whose government has pursued a policy of implacable hostility to all practitioners of all occult arts. Has she been entrapped in a medium-busting operation, as it were? Will she now be put to death? Saul, however, reassures her, tells her not to be afraid, and encourages her to continue with her procedure, despite her double shock at the appearance of Samuel and the unveiling of the identity of Saul. So the medium describes the spirit of Samuel to Saul. As we saw, there may have been a partition between the medium and Saul, so that Saul does not actually see what is going on. And the description convinces Saul that this is indeed Samuel. So he bows down to show his reverence for the deceased prophet. Verse 15. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Now those who think this is not Samuel, but a demonic apparition, argue that the real Samuel could not have spoken these words, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Their view is that no earthly power can disquiet a glorified spirit at rest in God, and that in any case, such a spirit, if it truly returned to the earth, would not speak of being brought up, but of descending from heaven. The first argument, however, is not strong. We have already accepted that it was not Saul or the medium whose power brought about Samuel's appearance, but rather it was the sovereign power of God himself. Samuel says to Saul, "Why have you disquieted me?" only to signify that Saul is the catalyst on earth for his appearance. Had Saul not consulted the medium, none of this would have happened. There would have been no occasion for Samuel's spirit to be sent back, albeit by the dispensation of God. In a similar way, the Lord Jesus Christ asks Judas Iscariot in Gethsemane, "Wherefore art thou come?" Now, Christ knew well enough that Judas was God's instrument in the events leading to the atoning sacrifice of Calvary. Therefore, Christ knew that God stood sovereignly behind Judas's action. But he nevertheless puts the question to Judas as though he were the sole cause of his action. "Why have you come?" Perhaps in like manner, Samuel puts this question to Saul, "Why have you disquieted me?" Both questions may be intended to compel the sinner, whether Saul or Judas, to look to their own motives, even though God is sovereignly in control of what is happening. In other words, we confront, as so often in Scripture, the mysterious and enigmatic interface between the sovereignty of God and the responsible actions of men. As for Samuel's language about being brought up from the earth rather than descending from heaven, we can probably assume that he is just using the popular language of the day. It was generally held that departed spirits were in Sheol and that Sheol was under the earth. Samuel uses this language as the customary language of the time. We ourselves might even today say that an evil man who has died has gone down there, or below, meaning hell. Now that language stems from a bygone day when people literally believed that hell was down there, or below, under the earth. Now the vast majority of Christians no longer believe that. We do not believe that if we dug far enough under the earth, we would uncover hell. We probably think of hell as a parallel spiritual dimension, invisible to human eyes. But the old language has survived. We still think, and perhaps even speak of hell as down there, below. But if we use such language, we're merely employing a popular form of speech. It does not imply that we actually believe hell is literally down there, any more than speaking about the four corners of the earth implies that we believe in a flat earth, or speaking about a sinful heart implies we believe that the physical organ in the chest is evil. Well, likewise, Samuel here is probably just employing a popular mode of speech when he says he has come up. I doubt whether we should read anything literal into it about the actual physical location and direction either of Sheol or of heaven. Saul, however, takes Samuel's question in a merely practical way. The truthful, spiritual answer to "Why have you disquieted me?" should have been, "Because I have given up my faith in God and have turned to the occult for help, no longer caring where help comes from, as long as I, Saul, get the help I think I need." Now that would have been a true confession. But Saul's actual answer is, "Because the Philistines have invaded and God no longer speaks to me. So all I could think of doing was to summon up my old partner Samuel in a friendly seance for a word of guidance. Saul here resolutely refuses to address the real issue of his own sinful heart. He puts the blame, as usual, on everyone but himself. The Philistines have invaded. They are to blame for my troubles. God no longer speaks to me. He is to blame as well for not giving me the help and the guidance I need. But we know why the Philistines have invaded, and we know why God is maintaining this complete and comprehensive silence to Saul. It is a judgment on Saul's own unbelief and disobedience. Saul ought to have known it too. Once again, as so often, Saul is a revelation of the human heart and its tendency to blame others, to focus on the faults of others, but to have no eye for its own sins and shortcomings. It's always a bad sign when we become preoccupied with the faults of other people. I have lost count of the number of times I have been told by someone after a service how relevant that sermon was to someone else. He or she needed to hear that. It was their problem. It was their sin. Now that is always an inappropriate response to the Word of God. You do not listen to a sermon to hear God speaking about someone else's sin. You either listen to hear him speaking about your own sin, or else there is no point in listening at all. And frankly, you may as well be somewhere else, rather than make a self-righteous mockery of the Word of God. Have we forgotten the very plain words of Christ on this? Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and behold, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, regrettably for Saul, throughout his recorded life, he was always preoccupied with the sins of other people, the sins of the Israelite army, the sins of the Israelite priests, the sins of his son, Jonathan, the sins, the alleged sins of David, always pointing the finger at others. But he never turned his mind truly or humbly or resolutely to what is the real life and death issue for every son and daughter of Adam, our own sins. Saul's self-righteous fixation on the sins of others made real personal repentance impossible for him, and so robbed him of salvation. Alas for him that he was such a man. Alas for us, if we follow in his footsteps. Samuel, however, is utterly unimpressed by Saul's self-righteous, self-pitying, unrepentant whining about his troubles. Verse 16. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? In other words, Saul, why do you ask me for a word of guidance when God has departed from you because of your sins? What guidance can I give you when God has departed from you? Why, in the name of all that is holy, do you seek me by a medium instead of seeking the face of God by repentance? Samuel here utterly exposes all of Saul's inconsistency, folly, impenitence, and self-righteousness. It is not at all the message that Saul wished to hear, but it is the message he needed to hear. The Word of God is often painfully forthright to the hard-hearted sinner. There was once a professing Christian who had a serious grievance against a brother. He spoke to his minister about it. There was no way he could ever forgive this brother for what he had done. There was nothing that could ever reconcile them. The minister listened patiently to the man's tale of woe. Then the minister made sure the man really was saying what he seemed to be saying about the absolute impossibility under any circumstances of forgiving the brother in question. And when the man confirmed that he was indeed saying this, the minister simply and quietly replied, "Then you will go to hell," got up and left. Now the man was shocked to the depths of his being. He called the minister back, and a more fruitful conversation ensued. But the minister had merely been communicating to this man what Scripture says. Matthew chapter 6, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The man was in such a hard and unchristian state of mind, he needed to be shocked back to his senses by this forthright word of God. And likewise King Saul here from the lips of Samuel, "Why do you ask me for guidance, seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" What else could Samuel say? And so to verses 17 and 18. "And the Lord," Samuel still speaking, "and the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. For the Lord hath rent, torn the kingdom out of thine hand, and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executedst his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." Now, the words here, "the Lord hath done to him," should be taken either as "the Lord has done to you, Saul," or possibly "the Lord has done for himself." Samuel states that God has fulfilled what he spoke through Samuel during the prophet's lifetime. He has torn the kingdom away from Saul and given it to David. How that should have pierced the heart of Saul. David, whom Saul has been persecuting so savagely, so murderously, concentrating all his energies not on governing or defending Israel, but on seeking the life of an innocent and a godly man. And now Samuel tells him plainly, David is God's chosen. That should have been enough to bring Saul to repentance. Of course it does not. Saul is past repenting of anything. But at least it puts the truth plainly before him and shows up his whole course of action over these past years as in reality a wicked and futile quarrel with God himself and God's own purposes. What a waste of a life. May God deliver us from a similar waste. And then further, Samuel tells Saul why God has withdrawn his favor from him. It is because Saul disobeyed the voice of God so blatantly in the matter of Amalek back in chapter 15. Now Saul already knew this. He was told it at the time. But Samuel reiterates it to force the truth home to this stubborn man. Ironically, Samuel had said to Saul in chapter 15, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Now in their final encounter, as Samuel reminds him of his sin, Saul is, in fact, deep in the occult. He has both sins to his account now, flat disobedience to the revealed will of God in the matter of Amalek, And now this headlong plunge into the forbidden arts of darkness. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And Saul wonders why God will not speak to him. How blind the human heart can be to its own iniquity. Finally, Samuel says that it is as a punishment for these sins that Saul is facing such a desperate predicament today. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Saul, you were trembling before this mighty Philistine army as a judgment from God on your unbelief and disobedience. Now, usually we cannot make any sure and definite connection between a particular sin and a particular experience of chastening. It is very hard to read the mind of God with any certainty from events and circumstances, despite our strange love of doing so. Here, however, God himself tells Saul by direct revelation that this calamity is a judgment for Saul's sin of disobedience back in chapter 15. God rejected Saul from the kingship for that great sin, and now he is adding, so to speak, the finishing touches to that verdict. Samuel continues in verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel announces the death of Saul. By tomorrow, the apostate king will be dead. The time of God's tolerance is over. The way will at last be clear for David to ascend the throne. Now again, those who think this was not Samuel, but a demonic apparition masquerading as Samuel, argue that verse 19 proves their point. First, they say, the so-called Samuel makes a false prophecy here. He predicts that Saul will die tomorrow, but the actual battle was only fought several days later. That surely is pressing the word tomorrow too hard. It could simply mean in the very near future. Also, they argue the prophecy is false in predicting that Saul and his sons will die the next day. But not all of Saul's sons do die. Ish-bosheth survives, and he becomes a rallying point for those loyal to the house of Saul. But again, that is surely to press the words of the prediction too hard. It does not say that all of Saul's sons will die. It says that Saul and those of his sons who fight with him against the Philistines will die. 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 2, and the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Now that surely is enough to fulfill the prophecy. And then finally, they say the prophecy is false in that the so-called Samuel says, you and your sons will be with me tomorrow. But Samuel was in the presence of God in blessedness. That is not where Saul would be after death. Or some argue that the demon, as they say, was speaking with malicious irony here. And what it meant was that Saul and his sons would be with the demon in hell. But surely that wasn't the fate of godly Jonathan, was it? So the prediction is false both ways. Again, however, we do not need to take the prophecy in those senses. Assuming, as I do, that this is genuinely Samuel here, all he means is this. You and your sons will be dead. You will be with me in Sheol, the land of the dead, the realm of the departed. And that was most certainly true of Saul, Jonathan, and the others who died. Whether their ultimate destiny in the realm of the departed was blessedness or not, their spirits joined Samuel in the abode of departed spirits. That's all it means. So I think we must acquit this prophecy of any charge of falsehood. This, in the opinion of some very good commentators, and mine also, is the authentic Samuel speaking the true word of God to Saul, pronouncing final sentence on him, and prophesying truly. Saul had summoned up Samuel for a word of guidance. What he gets is a word of judgment and doom. This is God's last word to Saul. It is darkness indeed when God's last word to any man is a word of judgment. Yet we know from the New Testament, we know from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that for some people, God's last word will be a word of judgment. Depart from me. We could say that all blessedness and all misery are contained in two possible words that God will speak on the last day to every soul. Either welcome or depart. To be welcomed at last by our Creator and taken inside his everlasting palace of joy. To be excluded at last and left on the outside through all the endless ages of eternity. This is ultimate blessedness and this is ultimate misery. Welcome, depart. The last word that each of us will hear depends on whether in this life we repent of our sins and embrace the mercy and salvation that God freely offers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by nature, we have to know none of us is any better than Saul. We have to know that. Let's not be self-righteous towards the self-righteous Saul, as if we were on some higher plane. Left to the sinful impulses of our own hearts, every single one of us is a Saul. Let there be no doubt about that. If I look on Saul and I do not see myself, I've missed the point entirely and condemned myself. But there is a vastness of mercy in Jesus Christ to save as many souls as there are stars in heaven. The only thing we must do is embrace the mercy by embracing the Savior. Christ says to each of us, and remember, this is not for some other person. Each one must hear this as spoken to himself personally. Come to me, entrust yourself to me, and I will do for you what you can never do for yourself. I will wash away all the guilt of your past life, and I will fill you with my own good and holy and life-giving spirit. And then, transplanted into me, you will live a new life. Come, while it is still day, before the night falls. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become a son or daughter of light. For God, my Father, now commands all men everywhere to repent, and has given proof of this by raising me, his son, from the dead. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What are all of us by nature but Saul? And who can rescue us from Saul's fate but the crucified and risen Christ, he who was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification? We've seen the sins of Saul, we've seen God's verdict on Saul, and we've glimpsed the final destiny of Saul. Is that not enough to drive us each one to Christ for salvation? What more does God need to say to us? He commands us, he beseeches us to be merciful to our own souls by accepting his mercy in Jesus Christ, his Son. The way back to heaven is open, and all who come will receive a Father's welcome. May it be given to each of us then to have ears to hear the truth, minds to understand what is at stake, and hearts to accept the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, that we may not ultimately be as Saul, but escape his fate and live.